Well, good morning, East Valley Church. We just sang of the power of Christ in us, but we had no power in my house this morning. Different kind of power, right? Anybody else out there not have power last night, this morning? I see a couple hands out there. It actually was really windy last night, though. Really was, so... It's always good when they shut it down and you can actually tell while they're doing it. I think the first time it didn't seem any windier than any other day to me, but what do I know, right? I don't get paid to make those decisions, that's for sure. So, well, in the book of Isaiah, 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel has turned their back on God, basically. They've turned their back on their God and his word. And they've even gone to the place to where they're consulting mediums or fortune tellers to try to call upon spirits, call upon the dead and whatnot, instead of actually seeking God, seeking the living God. It's a pretty dark time in the nation's history. And in that passage in chapter 8, verse 20, the living God speaks through the prophet, and he says this in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, according to God's law and his testimony, it is because there is no light in them. Want to tell if it's a good message, if it's from God or not, if it's something that's sincerely of value as they're seeking help? To the law and to the testimony is what Isaiah says. Isaiah wanted God's people to know, if you want to be sure, if you want to be sure that you've heard from God, no matter how convincing or clever or charismatic or charming a person or a preacher or anyone who professes to speak on God's behalf may be, God's word and God's word alone is the only trustworthy, unchanging, reliable basis of faith and practice for God's people. And as the nation is listening to other people, as they would look to experiences, the prophet is telling them, God is telling them through the prophet, to the law and to the testimony. Just like the prophet Isaiah and others before him, the Apostle Paul now wants the Galatians that he's writing to carefully review and to consider what they're being told by a group of people that we've identified as, we've referred to them as the Judaizers. You might remember that they were those who were saying something like this, that in addition to the gospel and salvation by faith, got to be sure that certain works are still involved in some capacity, sadly in a saving type of sense, not just as a overflow of our hearts that are thankful to God. Better be sure you're circumcised. Better be sure that you abide by certain rules of the Mosaic law, dietary things and things of that sort. And he's asking them to carefully consider and to review what these people had been teaching them and even what they had experienced in light of what the Apostle Paul had taught them and in light of what God's word says. We'll see next week that he wanted them to specifically consider what they had experienced in light of what the Bible says about Abraham being justified by faith as well. We're not going to quite get to that today, but it's coming up. If you're able and willing right now, I'm going to ask that you'd go ahead and stand with me, and we're going to read from God's word. I'm going to read from the passage that we're in today. These are God's words to us. You're going to hear the bewildered rebuke of a godly man who's concerned that the people he loved, people that he had clearly shared the gospel with, were now being misled. They're being misled by people who proclaimed a different gospel. And we know from the book of Galatians, as he comes out swinging, there is no other gospel, but they're entertaining that, a gospel that's something other than salvation by the grace of God through faith alone. It's plus certain works. Paul says this, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham, and we'll get to the next few verses next week, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of what? Faith. You all may be seated. I'm going to go ahead and go out on a limb here and just say, I don't think anyone likes to be called a fool, right? Not something we like very much. Yet the Apostle Paul unapologetically here refers to the people that he had relationships with in this passage as foolish, not once, but two times. Two times in the first three verses alone. And there's a reason that he's doing that. His intent in speaking so forcefully them, it's not a mistake, it's not a slip up. He's addressing them so boldly because he desperately wants them to wake up. To wake up. So in verses 1 through 4, or in verses 1 and 4, he declares or says this to them, O foolish Galatians. Then in verse 3, are you so foolish? You hear him say something like this, it almost surprises us. Just want to say it's good to know that he's not using the word that Jesus told us in Matthew 5:22 that we're not to say. It's a very strong word, though, at the same time. In fact, our English word for moron is based on this Greek word. It's important for us to wrap our minds around. The issue here is not that the Galatians weren't intelligent people. It's not that they're not smart. We have no reason to believe that their IQ was somehow lower than that of any of the other people that the Apostle Paul was writing to regularly. But what we do know is that they had clearly failed to be wise, to be discerning, as they would hear other messages. They weren't discerning, they weren't wise when it came to who they were listening to and what they were entertaining. Dr. Robert Gromacki writes, it's not wrong to be ignorant if that lack of knowledge stems from immaturity. For example, a first grade student cannot be expected to know the principles of algebra, right? The Galatians' foolishness, however, reflected a gullible stupidity. And here's the idea, they should have known better. They should have known better. They had heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul himself, and they had heard it, as we'll see in the moments to come, passionately and vividly, and yet they begin to hear another message, a message that adds works, a completely different message, and they start to entertain it and to consider it. That's why the apostle is so befuddled in this passage that he even describes what's happening to them as if they're under the influence of pagan magic of some sort. When he asks them what? Who has bewitched you? He says to them. In other words, Galatians, who has put the New Orleans voodoo on you so heavily that you're now entertaining the thought of and even beginning to turn towards possibly a works-based gospel? This is something serious that he's talking to them about. Let me tell you something. You had every right to react so strongly in this situation, and I'll give you just a couple of reasons why. One, being easily misled is not a defining characteristic of people who belong to God. That's why Paul is so dazed and confused, as you were in this passage, and no Led Zeppelin reference intended there, if anybody even knows what I'm talking about. Second, there's a lot at stake here, right? If they embrace this gospel that is a gospel of works, seems to shed some light on the sincerity of their faith and the genuine nature of their faith, right? Their eternal security, their relationship with God is at stake here. And so he's very serious about this. And so, again, the idea is, wake up, guys. Wake up. See, when a person buys into a works-based righteousness, it ultimately means that his or her hope for salvation is in something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. No matter how sincere that may be, it's a false hope. It's a false hope if our hope is in something other than Christ and his finished work on the cross. Even when the message comes from someone who is very sincere and persuasive, there are a number of other religious groups out there that preach and teach a message that is similar to ours, but it adds things to it. It adds to what God has said. It adds to the gospel. And if it's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus anything else, then it becomes what? A different message, a false gospel. Met and spoke with someone just recently who had come out of Mormonism and profess to be saved. And I began to talk with this person and just shared a little bit of our common experience, and that I have some relatives that I love and care for very deeply who are devout Mormons. And I told him that, and he said, "You know what? I bet they're really nice people, aren't they?" And I said, "They're really nice people. They really are. But a different gospel. A different gospel. Anything other than the one Paul preached to the Galatians, anyone other than what's been declared throughout God's word, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone plus nothing, is a false hope, even when it comes from someone sincere. And Paul says some words in this passage that seem to indicate that these people who are talking to the Galatians and giving them this different message were actually appealing to their emotions, or maybe even flattering them in some capacity. And he's concerned that they're on the verge of taking the bait, hook, line, and sinker. So he goes on to passionately appeal to them, and he says this: "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And it appears that he's communicating something like this: "Galatians, when I was with you, I proclaimed the gospel to you in a way that was so real and vivid that it's like you were actually present, like you were eyewitnesses as the nails were being driven into Jesus' hands and he was crucified. It's like you were there," is what he was saying. "That's how vivid and clear it was when I portrayed this message to you. Yet now, shortly after, you're entertaining the idea of a works-based gospel? Who's bewitched you? Is what he's asking. He's in disbelief. In other words, Galatians, don't forget my very words in gospel that put Christ on display publicly for you. Do you remember that experience? Do you remember when the word of God was preached to you and how you responded and what happened in your lives? Not sure if you noticed this or not, but in the first five verses of chapter 3 alone, Paul asked the Galatians six rhetorical questions, right, to get them to think back and remember what they believed and experienced as Paul preached the gospel to them, and I believe they were saved. One of the questions you have to ask in this is, were they really saved? And if they were really saved, then why is he concerned that they were going to be misled? And if you can't lose your salvation and all these different things, you kind of have to weed through that and think about it as you're reading the book of Galatians. But I understand it this way, is that they were somehow, from appearance sake, seemingly they were on the verge of falling into this and believing it somehow, being influenced by it. Yet by the grace of God, I think there's evidence in here that we could pick out that Paul understood them to have a relationship with God, and it's why he's responding the way that he did. I mentioned he asked six questions. We've already looked at a couple. Who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? But in verse 2, he asks a theological question, and he says this: did you receive the Spirit by works? By works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? He's asking them this question. The answer is clearly that they received the Holy Spirit when they were saved. It was by hearing with faith. Of course, it wasn't the result of doing works. The doing good works isn't the means by which you receive the Spirit of God, but instead, hearing with faith. By the way, this statement seems to imply, even with all that they were going through, the apostle considers them to be believers. Did you receive the Spirit by works? Works of the law, or by hearing with faith? And he's expecting them to respond this way: oh, we received the Spirit by hearing with faith, which tells me, seems to appear Paul believes them to be believers. I'm convinced he believed they had experienced salvation and the Spirit's sanctifying work, his empowering work in their lives in a very real and tangible way that he's now appealing to them to think back about and to remember. These things he's hoping will prompt them to remember. Their experiences should prompt them to remember. Of course, biblically, the Word of God clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells believers at the moment of saving faith. When we come to place faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God indwells us. John chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus declared that any who received him, or John does, and believed on his name, become children of God. Later in this very same book that we're looking at now, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, and because you are sons, because you've believed and received Christ, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today and you're a child of God, as I refer to you as brothers and sisters, you received the Spirit of God when you believed. Each of you is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and now it's not a matter of how much of the Holy Spirit you have. The question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? There's different groups, and some of them very sincere, that I think teach some things that are not biblical and false about the Holy Spirit and these second works that they're praying for and longing for and that sort of thing, and the Spirit falling and all these type of unique things. Many of you have seen you know, that type of stuff happening. I just want you to get this, that when you come to Christ, God places the Spirit of God in you, and you don't have 25% of Him, 50% of Him, 75%. He is in us and with us and at work through us. As I just said in that little statement, the question is, how much of us does He have? How will we yield to Him in our lives? How will we obey what God has said as He enables and makes it possible? Those are the things to keep in mind. Paul goes on to ask in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And what he's getting at here is something like this. Do you really believe that weak, fallen sinners could somehow improve upon the work of Jesus Christ that he's done on the cross and that the Holy Spirit is doing in you right now? And of course, he expects them to say, no way, it's not like we can improve upon that with our works. We should know that we're not being perfected by the flesh. Consider Matthew 26, where Jesus himself actually said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but what does he say? The flesh is weak. So you see where Paul's getting at here, or where he's coming from. Are you being perfected by the flesh? Well, no, of course not. The flesh is weak. So there's no way anyone could possibly be protected by the flesh. The flesh is weak. It's self-focused. It's not God and others oriented. If you want to wrap your mind around what it means to be in the flesh, you can drop the H off of the word and read it backwards. It's to live for self. And as if Paul is say in Galatians, do you really think your efforts and your works can perfect a fallen sinner like you? He goes on in verse 4 to say, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And it's interesting to note that the word Paul uses for suffer here may, but does not necessarily imply difficulty or pain. It's a bit of an interpretive challenge or issue that's here with that word that you'd have to deal with when you're looking at this passage. And although it is possible that the Galatians did experience persecution from non-believers for their faith, which would in some way seem to be evidence of a genuine faith, the word can also carry the very basic meaning of experience. And I think that's being emphasized in a unique way in this passage that we're looking at today. If we read it that way, it would sound something like this. Galatians, did you experience so many things in vain as they look back and consider what happened in their life when they came to Christ and what resulted? In other words, we could understand it as Paul actually appealing to the Galatians' salvation experience. How many of you can think back to when you were saved and the changes that took place when God saved you? Both past and present, the things that he's still doing in us, so that they might remember how they experienced the work of Christ on their behalf. And they're now experiencing it daily as people who have been justified and are being made more like Christ. They're being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, how about you? Do you remember what it felt like when you first turned from sin and turned to Christ and embraced Him as your Lord and Savior, and you actually knew and experienced that God had forgiven you? Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember what it's like when God walked with you through trials that you've been through? When he gave you strength to endure that you didn't possess on your own? Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember how he's given you peace at times when nothing else could calm your heart and your anxieties? Now that you remember those things, aren't they also consistent with what the Word of God says about God? See, experiences And being in touch with how we feel can be a really good thing, but we better be sure we always interpret our experiences in light of God's word, right? Some of you aren't sure here. Experiences are a good thing. But we got to be sure that we interpret our experiences in light of what God has said and what's consistent with who our God is and what his word says. I tried to just give you some examples of looking back at times in your life and you know that God has been with you in difficult times. You can say, yeah, I felt that. I felt it and it was real. But you know what else? I know that God has said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For you're with me, right? God has told me that he's my refuge and my strength, that he is a very present help in times of trouble, and I've shared that with you before, that he's very findable. In hard times, that he's not hiding his head from us, but instead that he is findable in the most difficult times of life. Some of us have experienced that, praise God, firsthand, and we can know that's what we've experienced because it's consistent with what God has said about himself and his character. It can also be easy to be misled by feelings and experiences if we're not careful. And I just want to caution us all there. Husbands, let me tell you, no matter how you may be feeling, God's not calling you to leave your wife for another woman. I know that. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, and there's no question about it because I know what God says about that. I know how he values marriage and being committed to your spouse and that sort of thing. And believe me, that wasn't intended to go into all kinds of details. And pastor's not saying that there's never a time where a divorce could be a biblical thing. I'm just saying, man, if you're checking somebody else out and wondering, man, God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? And so maybe And I know that because that's inconsistent with what God's word says, no matter how you may think you're feeling or interpreting that experience. I mentioned times where there have been times I've prayed myself to sleep at night repeating Philippians 4:6-7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition to present yourselves, your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Anybody, any of you out there can relate? And he brought peace to my heart and calmed my heart. Now it might've been 15 minutes later, I was all wound up again in my stuff, but guess what? You got to go back. And you follow what he's prescribing in that verse again, right? And he brings that peace that he promises he will bring. And I know that it's peace that comes from him because he's told me it comes from him and where it can be found. Sometimes you hear folks say, oh, I got a peace about something. But then what they say they got a peace about doesn't line up with what God says about certain things. You got to go, it's not a peace that comes from God. You can be surprised how quickly we can convince ourselves we got a peace about something. That's why we need God's word there to keep us grounded and focused on what he has said and what he wants for us. Verse 5, Paul asks the last of these rhetorical questions we're talking about. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, Paul refers to a couple of acts of God's that the Galatians experienced firsthand when he alludes to God's imparting the Holy Spirit to his children, that they had received the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God performed miracles in front of their eyes for years. Of course, Paul had left the Galatians for some time, but the idea is that even in his absence, the Spirit of God continued to perform mighty deeds and acts on an ongoing basis to the glory of God. So Paul asked, did those miraculous things happen as the result of faith, or was it your deeds or works that somehow made them possible? At the end of the day, Paul hopes the Galatians would inevitably conclude, I remember what took place. I remember how God moved. And he believed they ultimately would respond something like this. We're well aware of the transforming work God did in our hearts and continues to do as the Spirit works within us. And at the end of the day, the works we contributed had nothing to do with those things. They came by hearing with faith, not works. You're going to hear that driven home as you have in weeks and months past in this book again and again and again, that it's by faith, that it's not by works. And occasionally I'll say some of the same things to you and just say, this does not mean that works are not important. What he wants us to understand is that works cannot save us, that works cannot declare us righteous before a holy God. Every one of us has fallen short of God's perfect standard. We're in need of what only God can give. And the Word of God tells us that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take on the sins that you and I have committed, to bear the penalty for our sins on the cross, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again to pay for those sins. And he's willing to now look at you and declare you righteous if you would trust in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross, not in your own works to save you. A lot of folks out there trusted in their works to save them. Their works can't save them. Paul was going, who's bewitched you that you'd even start to think your works could accomplish some of these things that he's talking about here? I'm thankful for a God who took care of all that we needed on the cross in Jesus Christ. He intervened. He didn't have to do what he did. He would have been just to send us to hell. That's the truth. Maybe not a popular message. He would have been just to send us to hell, and he did not choose to just to look the other way and ignore our sin. He dealt with it in his perfect Son. And now he says, I'm willing to view you the way that I view my Son if you would just turn from your sin and trust in what he's done for you on the cross. Not if you do that and also do certain things, but if you would do just that. Next week, we're going to see Paul enter into a portion of the letter where Abraham's name and the biblical account of Abraham's life and experience is mentioned repeatedly. And it's significant to this passage and Paul's audience because the author knows what the Word of God says about how Abraham was saved and became righteous before God. It tells us repeatedly that he was saved by what? Faith. By faith. At this point, I'm trying to think of what comes next, but before we do, and I believe there's an announcements that come next. See what happens when I create the bulletin and I forget to look at it between now and Friday. Financial update, David. Yes, thank you. Why don't David, prepare to come, and I'm just going to close this in a word of prayer. Father God, we want to say that we love you very much today. I want to thank you for your incredible patience toward us, God, and we just want to acknowledge before you that if it had not been for a true, saving, transforming work that you've done in our hearts, God, that we could easily, like so many others, be misled into believing and putting our hope in a false gospel. We thank you for your love toward us that sent your Son and your willingness to declare us righteous by trusting only in him and what he's accomplished for us on our behalf. We're forever grateful. Help us to remember that, to live for you, to tell others about you. God, and as we were challenged maybe by this passage today, to remember even to interpret our feelings, our emotions, our experiences ultimately in light of your word and what you've said to us, which can always be trusted. Continue the work you've started in us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.